guys have heard of it. Came out a few years ago. I probably read it in my 20s. I think it was written for primarily retired people by John Piper. It was called Don't Waste Your Life. And even in my 20s, it really was challenging and helpful. But yeah, his main point, it might be a good thing for the teenagers, Dennis. It's good. And it's a good reminder of what we're called to and why we exist in the first place. But that's not my sermon. We have another one. we're working our way through Romans. And a reminder, we have talked here so far in this series about God's wrath and his anger towards sin. We've talked about how God is still righteous, even though he forgives sinners. And the big idea, kind of so far, kind of has been, the big takeaway is, God is big, and I am not. That's kind of what Romans has been about. We talked about 3:19, that every mouth may be stopped before God. We talked again about his majesty and just how huge he is, which is, for us, that's kind of like a gnat trying to describe the Grand Canyon or the dark side of the moon. It's just beyond comprehension, but we tried to kind of wrap our heads around that. So that's the big thing. That's sort of where Romans has gone. God is big and I am not. So that leaves us with sort of a natural question, and it's one we're going to try to wrap our heads around, get to where Paul wants us to be, to kind of hear what he's saying. The question I think that we might ask is, okay, so you've said this is great news, good news, anyway, what's in it for me? Because so far in Romans, first four chapters, pretty much it sounds to me like you're saying God is somebody special and I'm not. So, well, what's in it for me? Let me, first of all, because I want us to be ready to hear his answer, so I want us to understand. Should I flip that off? I'm going to flip this off, Brad, because I know sometimes it gets loud. There we go. I just unplugged it. There you go. I know where the switch was. We live in probably the most self-obsessed society that's ever existed on the planet. I don't think I'm exaggerating. We created, this society that we're a part of created MySpace. Some of you kids may not remember that, but it was a real thing a few years ago. We invented the iPod, the iMac, the iPad, the iPhone. We invented selfies. And if you doubt me, scroll through Facebook and you will see more selfies than otheries. This is what people do. We are obsessed with ourselves. I talk to people who are struggling with a variety of things. One of the things that I always hear, and I know I feel this too, I say these things, I don't feel like, or I just feel like, as if the way I feel determines everything. As if, what difference does it make is sometimes what I want to say. So if you're struggling so far, read the first four chapters of Romans and look for your name. It's not here. God's name is. It's about God. It is not about us. I need to be clear about that so that we are able to sort of understand where Paul's going. Now, let me just add one thing. Some of you might be thinking, right on. I knew that, and I'm so glad you're saying it. Well, good for you, but you're still a sinner and whose mouth will be shut before God. So that doesn't matter. Some of you are thinking, I don't know if I like that. It's unfair. It doesn't sound like, you know, God's priority is me. And I want to be God's priority. Well, I'd remind you that, again, Romans 3:19, every mouth will be shut. And that God's priority is not doting on you and me.
His priority is allowing his glory to shine. But here's the thing. You and I can benefit from that. And that's sort of where Paul is going. That's what's in it for us. Is once we understand the right perspective, once we understand that this is about God, it's not about us, then we can be ready to understand what's actually in it for us. So now, I'm going to do something a little bit different. I'm actually going to start, we're going to cover chapter 5 today. By the way, there's Bibles in the back. If you grab one if you want, or use your eye device. And that's fine. I'm not going to assume you're texting. So feel free to text, and I'll assume you're looking at your Bible. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of cover the last half of the chapter first, because I think that the argument he's making and what we're going to learn from verses 1 through 11 will make more sense if we sort of grasp 12 and following. So just to give you a heads up, and I'm not going to do a proper three-point bulletin or three-point outline, but what I'll do is I'll try to remind you of as the points sort of come up, because there's sort of some different places we can hang our hat as we sort of track through this. But remember, again, the point, and I feel like I need to remind myself of this very often because this is an area I struggle, is not to know it. The point is not to, okay, now I understand Romans chapter 5. Check. The point is that we'd be changed, that we'd live in a certain way because of this truth. So remember that, and we'll sort of navigate and see if we can get there together. So the first point, if you want, is the origin of sin and death. Where it comes from. I'm going to read just a few verses starting in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. What? I know that's kind of that's heavy. And it takes a lot of sorting out. But the point, I think, that we can say is that because of Adam, all men die. Because Adam made a decision, all men sin and ultimately face death. Now, first of all, let me say, that might be hard. If you've been in church forever, and maybe you're like, well, sure, no, I've heard that 1,000 times, that's not hard. But for you, let me give voice to the people who might be thinking, well, how is that fair? How is it fair that God would hold the entire human race responsible for the actions of one man? We live in a society that very much values individual effort, you get what you deserve, and now I'm here saying that the Bible is teaching us that God holds all of us responsible for one man's actions. How is that fair? Well, first of all, the Roman world that Paul's talking to had a different understanding. It was absolutely understood throughout history in every civilization until the 1600s or so that so goes the king, as goes the king, so goes the land. Whoever is at the top of a country, an empire, a nation, in the Roman world, what affected the emperor affected the people. The emperor sinned in ancient Israel. If the king sinned, the nation sinned. If the king was good, the nation was good. This is the way the world has worked up until about 300 or 400 years ago, universally. So I know we struggle with the fairness of that, but God is God, and it's about God. And if God wants to, God can say, Adam, you get to choose for the rest of humanity. And that was the choice. That was the choice that Adam was presented with. And he chose to be like God. If you don't know the story, you know, they're in this garden and they were given everything in the world to partake of, to have. It was all theirs. They could have anything they want except for one thing, one tree, one fruit from one tree. And the thing is, they said, the serpent told Eve, if you eat it, you'll be like God. And you think, well, I don't want to be like God. Who do you really want to run your life? I think that's what it means, be like God. I think the point of that phrase, of that statement, of that challenge, of that longing is not to sort of set the universe in motion or spin the planets or make the grass grow. It's to run my own life. And if that's the case, then I think we all sort of struggle to want to be like God and run our own life. And that's what they wanted to do. And so ever since then, we've all sort of gone the same way. We all want to be like God, and we all die. Now, why death? That doesn't really seem, is that overkill? maybe God going to a little extreme here, aren't you? It's kind of like grounding your kid for 3 months because they're a few minutes late. You know, it's a little harsh. Well, I want to say, I struggled with that verse a lot, that passage. I'm like, gosh, you're going to kill everybody just because they ate the wrong fruit? But I think when we understand it, I think it's a kindness. I think it's actually a gift that death entered the world. And hear me out. Here's what happened. According to the story, they eat the fruit, sin, death, destruction, enter the world at that moment, and God kicks them out of the garden, and it says he puts a flaming sword in front of the tree of life. That's another tree that was there in the garden, which up to that point, by the way, had been open to them. There's no forbidding the tree of life. And God says that he's doing this so that they don't eat from the tree of life and live forever. And I think if we get the right understanding, God knew that because of their sin, because of the desire to run their own life instead of submit to him, their relationship was broken. And we talked about this a little bit last week. We don't need a relationship with Santa Claus who sort of winks and smiles and strikes a name off his list. We don't need that kind of God. We need a relationship with a mighty and holy and powerful God who will not allow his holiness to be diminished. And God knew that to live forever with that severed relationship would be agony because we're built for that relationship. In fact, there's another word for living forever with a broken relationship with God. It's called hell. And so God said, well, it's better to die physical death than to live in eternity separated from me. And so it was a kindness that God sent them out of the garden and inflicted death upon the human race forever. But when he did, he promised something. He promised a seed. You probably know this story. The seed of the woman will come and will crush the head of the serpent. The promise being that one day you're going to have a kid who's going to fix everything that's broken. Now, quickly, Eve had Cain, and she named him, literally in Hebrew, I have gotten a son. The verb that his name comes from is Eve's action, I have gotten. Now, you might know how the story goes. Murder killed his brother, he runs away. Can you imagine what that felt like for Eve? And for Adam. I mean, the suffering of that moment. So she has another son, and she names her son Seth, which the word, the verb that comes from in Hebrew is the Lord has appointed. Do you see the difference? In Cain's name, Eve was saying, okay, here it is. I accomplished the bringing of that seed. And through her suffering and through her sorrow of watching one of her sons kill his brother, she somehow learned to wait on God. The Lord is the actor in Seth's name. In Cain, it's all about Eve, and in Seth, it's all about God and trusting what God will do. And I think ultimately, it was in her suffering that she got to that place. Now, let me stop and meditate there for a minute. What are we trying to accomplish? What are you trying to do? Remember, that's Cain's name. I have accomplished. I have gotten it. I did it. What are you trying to do? What are we trying to do? And I'll give you an example. I want to lead us to reach our community in great ways. I would love, Troy and I have thrown the numbers around, I would love to see 100 new believers in Jesus in the next 2 years. I would love to lead us in that direction to accomplish that thing. Now, I think that's a good biblical goal. I think it's something we ought to be faithful to. I think it's something that we ought to figure out. What can we do that would sort of move us that way? I think that's fine, but here's where I struggle. What if we do? What if we do? Now, I'm not, when I say 100, I'm not talking about church hoppers. I'm talking about people that do not go to church, that coming to know Jesus. Let me be clear there. So if we do that, will we celebrate what we did? If we don't, will we grieve and hurt that we didn't accomplish what we wanted to? And mainly I'm talking about me, because I do struggle with a little bit of pride in that area. A lot, maybe. And I need to remember, yes, we need to be faithful to do what God's calling us to do, but we also need to remember, anything that happens is not going to be me or you accomplishing anything. It's going to be God. We don't get stuff. God accomplishes it. So, just want to, you know, apply that in different areas. I think, though, we really have three options. You know, we can be faithful and just trust that God's going to do whatever God does. We can try to accomplish something on our own, or we can just do nothing. Those are the options. So, anyway, that's not really the point, but that is sort of what we can learn from trial and suffering, what Eve learned, to move from me to God. But Adam sinned and led all of his ancestors away from God. He set the tone. We follow in his path. Death and destruction come. Now, one of the things Paul mentions here, he talks about the law. There were generations, anyway, between Adam and Moses. Moses is the guy that gives the law. And Paul makes the point that death has reigned, is his word. Death reigned for that whole period. And then the law comes, and it actually doesn't get any better. Imagine here's a good way to understand it. You're doing 85 down 94, bopping along, no biggie. You see a sign, 75 miles an hour. Well, nothing changed. Now you just know that you're breaking the law. So the law didn't really help the situation either. That's the point. So Paul, like a good infomercial guy, says, well, wait, there's more. And this is sort of point two, the origin of life and grace. Look at verses 15 through 17. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now, what I think sometimes when I read that, my mind sort of goes to this table, you know, equal parts, that you kind of got Jesus over here and you got Adam over here with like a column, and well, you're either over here or you're over there. And so what I struggled with the most when I read it was that Paul keeps saying not like and much more and not like and much more. And so he's saying these things are not the same. It's not as though you're in this camp or that camp. It's rather one is much bigger and better than the other. One has greater effect than the other. It's not just better in the qualitative sense. This is actually bigger and more magnificent. And so I'm asking the question, well, how are they different? Two ways. First of all, and Paul explains this, Adam, one act creates millions of sin, death and sin. In Jesus, one act erases all of that and creates something new. See, Adam started something, but Jesus both erased it and started something new. That's one reason that's better and more than Adam. The other is simply that, well, life is better than death. Death is an end. Life never ends. Life continues to grow. Frederick Buechner said, "What's lost, death, heartache, pain, is nothing to what's found, and all the death that ever was set next to life will scarcely fill a cup." See, if we understand that, if we understand that this is so much better, that life is better than death, bigger, that Jesus accomplishes, actually does more, has a greater effect than what Adam had, then we can begin to wrestle with that question that we started with. Remember that? So what's in it for me? Okay, here's the world we live in, the reality. There's physical death, sure, but there's other deaths. There's lots of little deaths. There's all sorts of suffering and broken relationships and misunderstandings and unforgiveness and poor work environments and all these things that we suffer with, this exploitation and injustice and depression and loss and a thousand other heartaches that we deal with because, as children of Adam, we're all prone to death and sin. We live in that world. That is the reality. So think about it. For this text to really work the way I think God would have it to work, I think the best thing for us to do is, as I prayed earlier, that we would think individually. You don't have to raise your hand, but that all of us would think of an area of brokenness, of an area of suffering, of something that's just not the way it ought to be. You know, something that's not right. We all have different stuff. But one of these things, a pain, a relationship, a poison tongue, there's a million possibilities in this world that we're broken in. But here's the question, broken in. What the question is, what is it that you long to be better than it is? Keep that in mind. I want us to have that in mind because I think that's where this, verses 1 through 11, sort of bear out what's in it for us. Bottom line, Paul's answer, what's in it for us, is that we can rejoice. That's what he says. In spite of death, in spite of the reality of the world we live in, we can rejoice. Here's why. He lists a few things that we have in Christ that we don't have in Adam. First of all, he says justification. That's a big word. But what it means is God has decided, declared with his mouth and his heart, that you are okay. He has stamped in Christ. If you know Jesus, you are okay. That means you can stop all the gossip, all the things that you might say about someone else to make you feel better about who you are. We all do that. All the self-justifying, all the ways we sort of, well, I'm okay really because this is what happened. And all we do that, all of us. You stop clamoring to make yourself better. Because God, your creator, has said, declared, literally, you are okay. So we can rest. That makes living as a human in this world a lot easier right there. The knowledge that my creator has said I'm okay. And I don't have to run any longer to idols for fulfillment because God says I'm okay. So that's one thing. The second thing we have according to this is peace with God. You know all that bargaining you do? I call them porcelain prayers. God, if you get me through this, I won't. Or I will, or we've probably all sort of made those kinds of promises at some point. But I think, first of all, it doesn't work. But second, it assumes something. It assumes that you and God are like on different sides of a table trying to negotiate a deal, which if you really think about it is ridiculous. Because we're talking about the creator of the universe. He's not interested in bringing you to the table and negotiating a deal. He's interested in subduing you, bringing you under his rule. Because that's something we don't talk about as much. We talk about a relationship with God, but we don't talk about we were enemies of God. Apart from Christ, we are his enemies, rebelling against his rightful rule. When we try to say, you know what, God, I tell you what, if you do this, I'll do that, what we're saying is, I'm really in charge, but I'll work with you here. Do you think the creator of the universe has time for that? So, we have in Christ peace with God. We're no longer at odds. We're no longer negotiating partners or even trying to be. We are subjects reconciled in relationship. And we stand now under grace. That's what Paul says. And this is huge. And I could preach sermon series about grace. But bottom line, right here, we stand in a position to God because of Christ that we don't get what we deserve. You know, that wrath and the hell and the death and the sin part? We don't get what we deserve. Instead, we get what Jesus Christ deserves. So there's something to rejoice about. If we run to Jesus and submit to him, we get all that he deserves instead of what we actually deserve. And because of this huge contradiction, Paul says we can rejoice in hope, which is literally joyful expectation. This is not Christmas hope. This isn't the kind of hope where you say, well, I sure hope I get that jacket for Christmas. Joyful expectation means I saw the jacket in the closet, in the back of mom's closet, and so I know I'm getting it, so I'm excited. That's the kind of hope we're talking about. We have that kind of hope because of this good news, but he says we can also rejoice in suffering. Verses 3 through 5 says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Rejoice in suffering. Some of you here today are really suffering. Really suffering. And you're thinking, how is that even possible? And I don't want to make light of it because it's not light. we all share suffering. I mean, we're all going to encounter it. We're all going to encounter death. I hate to, you know, Jesus doesn't come back in. Let's see. Bryn's probably the youngest one in here. I'll just say 100 years. If Jesus doesn't come back in the next century, every single person in this room is going to face death. That's the reality. So, yeah, and some of us are really suffering. So when it comes to suffering, what do? According to this, we endure. We stand fast. We face it, which produces character, and character produces hope. How do you do that? I mean, right now, death of a loved one, a sickness, a huge loss, job loss. Maybe the church, you don't like what's happening. It's uncomfortable. I get that. I do. And so, what do? Do you endure? I mean, there's a lot of ways not to endure, right? I could become an alcoholic, just escape into that. I could turn to drugs, turn to porn. There are a million opportunities in these walls and outside of them to run somewhere away from the suffering. So that we could do that. But here's the thing. That doesn't produce character or hope. You see what it is? Suffering, endurance, character, hope. If we choose to go, you know what, I'm not going to endure this, and we run away to one place or the other, then we're not going to get it. But if we look the suffering straight in the eye, there's this word Christian circles sometimes they use, lean into it. Heard that phrase? I always kind of was bothered by that phrase. What does that mean? But I get it now. I think about that. It means looking at it, admitting it, dealing with it. We're people, let me tell you something, we are really good at ignoring suffering. Oh yeah, things are good. Talk to you later. That's what we do. But to lean into it means, no, I'm suffering. But to admit that God rules the world, to know it, to hold it, to believe it, and to say, like Job said, though he kill me, I will still trust him. Question, I guess, really, you say, will I be like Eve when she gave birth to Cain? I'm going to fight this and struggle and overcome it. I will do it. Or we'll be like she was when she had Seth, and when we say, God is in control and I will trust him. Now, I know that's not easy. Now, I'm not trying to make light of any suffering ever, but we have here a promise that endurance creates character and hope. And I think that's something that we need to listen. I can tell you something. I know both. I know people who have run away to a variety of places and ignored the pain. And I know those people, and they never find what they're looking for. They run from one place to the other looking for fulfillment and answers and all the kinds of things that people need. And I know people who have sat in it, and who have hurt, and who in the midst of it have said, God is still there and he's good. And let me tell you something, those people are the most beautiful souls I've ever known. So, that's what God's word teaches. That's what it says. The question for us is, what do we do now? That's the truth. What do? Very, very simply, name the suffering that you thought of. Tell somebody. Be honest. Face it. Deal with it. Don't try to escape it. Don't try to pretend it away. Remember God's two biggest promise and biggest command in Scripture. Number one command, most often repeated, do not fear. Promise, I am with you. When we believe those things, it helps. And just hold on to Jesus. Hold on by the pinky toe if you have to. And endure it. If you don't know what I'm talking about, if you're like, I think I might want to talk about this Jesus, if it's really that helpful, fill out a contact card. Check the box. I would love to talk with you about that. If you're suffering, you want me to pray for you, want me to call, I will be in touch with you this week if you let me know. That's what we can do. That is true. What will we do? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you you answer the suffering of our world, that you don't leave us to suffer alone, that you don't leave us in the wake of Adam's destruction, but you rescue us from it. I pray that you will rescue me and all of us here, because we desperately need your rescue. Help us know when we are running, and pull us back from that. Give us strength to endure. Help us to be like Eve when she had Seth, and to just sit and to trust that you will keep your promises. Amen.